Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey everybody, shalom, shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana. Welcome to episode 144 of IBR. I'm so glad that you guys are here and so glad to get to share this time with you. And I hope that you appreciate the conversation and the things going on. So welcome. Super happy that you guys are here. If it is your first time watching on YouTube, listening on your favorite podcast provider, or listening on Hebrew Nation Online, just want to say, man, thank you for coming to the conversation. Thank you for stopping by for a little while and hanging out. Hope that you enjoy your time here. If it is your first time, then I just want to let you know that that Out of Ashes Ministries sponsors this Image Bearers Radio, where this is a part of Out of Ashes, and we are a Sabbath congregation that meets every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. In DeRidder, Louisiana, and we'd love to have you come and hang out with us in person if you can. If you're around the Southwest Louisiana, East Texas area, Central Louisiana, man, come hang out, have a good time, enjoy some great food and worship and teaching and parsha reading and all the good stuff. If you're out there in the internet land, then we also live stream our services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central, and you can go to our website, outofashesministries.org/live. And you can check us out there, or we also multi-stream to Facebook and to YouTube, and then usually by Shabbat afternoon, early afternoon, just the teaching section of the service is then uploaded to YouTube for you to check out. Maybe you have fellowship at a different time, or maybe you have other things going on and you just still want to like to check out the teachings. We're in a big series right now, so a lot of exciting stuff. So I invite you guys to do that. For those of you guys that have watched and listened and been around Image Bearers Radio and OAM for a long time, thank you guys for being an awesome community. I appreciate you so much sharing these episodes, creating conversation. All the things are just awesome. And so I want to appreciate you guys. Also would like to ask you guys to consider partnering with us. You can go to our website again, outofashesministries.org. /give. You can choose to give once or give a couple times or give a recurring, whichever way it is, but your financial support is really important. I don't want to be those kind of guy that's always begging for money. That's not what this is. We're doing great. We have some wonderful supporters, but I would love for you to get involved. It would be a huge blessing if you did. And so we are going to start talking this week about the Sanhedrin. You're like, why is that important and what is the big deal? Well, we'll get into that in just a minute. But before we do that, we want to do as our custom is, and we want to go to the Father in a moment of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we bless you and we thank you for this time together. I pray, Father, that you speak through your word, that you speak to our hearts, and that you make us malleable and moldable, Father, and that we would come out of every day bearing your image a little bit better to a dark and needy world. Amen and amen. All right, guys. So this week we are starting a few weeks series within our bigger series. So for you, if you guys are just joining us, if you don't know, we are in, a multi-week, probably, well, it's turning into a multi-month series entitled What Do You Want? And this is a series that is following along with our Shabbat fellowship. And it is a series we started based off of some things that I felt at last year's Sukkot that we really need to develop this year. And it's been really helpful for a lot of people. So hope that you enjoy it and maybe come along for the ride. And so this series has been all about identity and about finding out who we really are and what we really want. We're not coming up with like a label for us or anything like that. It's more about interpersonal examination and inventory and figuring out who we are. We are in the middle of the counting of the Omer right now, or not in the middle, we're towards the beginning still, the counting of the Omer a couple weeks in. And this is a wonderful time. As we said last week, you know, we are encouraged in the apostolic scriptures to be leavened as a new lump or a new loaf. And that is the area between Pesach, Chag HaMatzah, and Shavuot, that we are presented to Hashem as a new loaf. And so this is a wonderful time to be introspective, to be doing some inventory, some analyzing of yourself, all of those wonderful things. And so where we are going with this series is why today's lesson is very important. So we are, we call ourselves Torah keepers. We call ourselves Torah pursuant. There's a lot of ways that we that we identify ourselves to kind of set us apart from, you know, typical Christians and typical Jews, and kind of we're somewhere in this liminal state in between. And there's a lot of things that we say, a lot of descriptors that we use as it pertains to our Torah keeping, our Torah observance. And so my question has been for several years, but how well do we really keep the Torah? Some nomenclature that came out a couple of years ago, which I like, that says, well, we're Torah pursuant, that, you know, nobody's really keeping the Torah. We're doing our best to learn and grow. And I like that, except that tends to make us, or in my opinion, it tends to make us a little bit lazy in that, like, well, we're not expected to actually keep it right. We're just, you know, and it can cause us to kind of sit back and relax a little bit on our study, on our observance, on really letting the Torah change us and force us into a growth pattern and some of those things. So this series is really going to be all about, you know, let's look at the Torah and what the Torah says about various mitzvot. We're going to start with Shabbat. And then we're going to go through the Ten Commandments, and then we'll see where we go from there. I haven't quite gotten that far, but that's still probably a month or so away. But we're going to go through the Torah commandments and look at when the Torah says this, what are all the commandments in the Torah that we can find that say this? What do the prophets have to say about it? And then we're going to actually go to Jewish law, to the oral law, to the Mishnah, to the Talmud, to Sefer HaChinuch, and to some of these other resources. We're going to explain those resources. But first of all, before we do that, I want to talk about the Sanhedrin and the authority, the rabbinic authority, Sanhedrin authority, the authority of the sages. I want to talk about some of those things, and I want to help us to think about them a little bit better. Reason is because... Well, first of all, let me say, why are we going to go look at the oral law anyway? Why is that going to be a thing? Well, because the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who was entrusted with the Torah, went through a great divide, as most of you know, and they were divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was comprised mostly of the tribe of Judah, with some Benjamin, some Kohanim, some priests. And there was a mixture of most of the tribes kind of in Judah, but Judah held up the largest part of that constituency. And so as Judah goes into exile, the northern kingdom gets taken off to Assyria, right? And they're kind of lost forever, or lost to us, not lost to Hashem. But Judah goes into Babylon, and much of Judah, not all, but much of those that were of that tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom came back to Israel, to Eretz Israel, after the decree of Cyrus and Ezra and Nehemiah, and rebuilt the temple, et cetera, et cetera. You know that history. And then that area began to be known as Judea, right? And then when the Romans came in, this area of Judea, the Yehudi, that is really where the name, where the idea of the Jews as what we think of today really came, more from a geographical area and less from just the Jews, just the tribe of Judah. I hope that makes sense. And so they are the ones who have preserved those that were back in the land of Israel, as well as long as those who were stayed in Babylonia. They have preserved the Torah and the scriptures for us. what many of us don't understand is that the Tanakh that we read, the Hebrew scriptures that we read, though that canonization happened way after, or started happening right after the return from Babylonian exile. And so, you know, I know the Jews in Babylon and Babylonian customs and traditions and Babylonian influence gets a lot of flack in a lot of our Hebrew, you know, non-Jewish Hebrew circles. And go, whoa, that's Babylonian, or that comes from Babylon, the calendar and the names and the blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. But they are the ones that preserved what we have today. And so it's important that we understand that history and that we honor that preservation. Out of this incredible division and time of turmoil and exile and return and all that, came some wonderful sages that were taking the Torah given to Moses and figuring out how to preserve it in their modern context, which for us is an ancient context, but in a changing, tumultuous world, how do we stay as true to the mitzvot? How do we keep the mitzvot alive as best as we can? And so that wasn't done by you or I. It wasn't done by someone from America. It wasn't done by someone even from Europe. It wasn't done by any of us or any of those that we would call close family or, you know, our generational relation. This was done by an ancient people in an ancient time. And they were the ones that were entrusted, not us. And so I feel very strongly about this, that we need to understand how they made decisions, why they made decisions, what decisions they made. And we need to, when we're talking about Torah observance, we're talking about being Torah observant, we need to go back to the way that the sages understood and taught the Torah, and then we can decide how we want to interact with our walk and how we want to shape our halakha from there. The problem is that when we don't have a foundation, a mooring, a starting point to say this is the way it's done, or this is the consensus on how it should be done, when we don't have that and we start trying to live out the commandments, we don't have anything to tie ourselves to. And we, most of the time, come up looking like we don't know what we're doing, because the truth is we don't know what we're doing. And so I want to be very careful to say this. I've said this during our Shabbat fellowship teachings. If you've heard those, you've heard this. We are going to read the Mishnah. We're going to read links and resources out of the Mishnah and the Oral Law and other Jewish writings as we talk about Sabbath observance and the Ten Commandments and all these things. And it's going to be deep, and it's going to be a kind of a slog. You do not have to do it the way that we are reading it. I don't have to do it the way that we're reading it. And a matter of fact, there's a lot of variety within Judaism as to even how some of these things are done with minhagim and all these different kinds of things. We'll explain all that as we go. But what I do want us to do is I do want us to have a knowledge base. I want us to have an understanding of where kind of the line is, where the standard is, so that as we adapt, make our own traditions and filter the commandments and the halakha and the traditions through where we are, who we are, where we are, when we are, that we at least know where we're coming from. We know where the tradition is derived, we understand its history, and we know how far off we are. I hope that makes sense. In my mind's eye, it's kind of like the difference between just a dinghy, a boat, you know, that's kind of just out there adrift in the ocean that has no sense of where the shoreline is, just out there, just tossed and, you know, drawn by the wind and the waves and whatever, versus one that has a tether, a rope, and that rope can be really long, but has a tether to the dock, to the shore, to the mooring. It's moored up, where at least if you're a half a mile out, at least there's a tie back. You can get back there. You have some sort of stability. And so that's where we're going. But in order to really get the most out of the Mishnah and some of these Jewish writings that we're going to read, I think it's important to understand the idea of authority. And I know there's a lot of, again, there's a lot of anti-rabbinic sentiment. There's a lot of, you know, authority, you know, blah, blah, blah. And there's a lot of baggage. And these lessons, if you haven't had any really issues with the things that, if you've been following this series and you haven't really had issues with the things that we've taught so far, this series of lessons will probably be the one that really kind of like puts a burr under your saddle. I'm just warning you ahead of time. I've gotten more feedback from these series of lessons than any ones that I've done in this whole kind of series. So just fair warning, I know it's hard. I want you to understand and know that I know it's hard. And hopefully we can come to some kind of understanding, at least hopefully you can appreciate, even if you don't agree, you don't end up living according to any of these things, you can appreciate a side of the story maybe that you haven't heard before, okay? So we are going to jump in. We're going to talk about the case for rabbinic authority. And we're going to start with the establishment of the Sanhedrin. And so if you're listening to this, then if you're listening in the car, whatever, please don't turn to your Bible. But if you're sitting down listening to this, we're going to start in Shemot, or Exodus, chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 13. And I'm actually going to try to have most of this scripture up on the screen so that we can read it together. And so we're in Shemot 18, verse 13. And it says, "The next day Moshe sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moshe from morning till evening." Right? It says, verse 14, "When Moshe's father-in-law," who's Jethro, of course, "saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What's this you're doing to the people? Why sit by yourself alone with all the people standing around you from morning until evening?'" Now, one thing that's I think is cool is in this verse, he says, what are you doing, the way that this is the Tree of Life version, it says, what are you doing to the people? I think that's an interesting way to, you know, that preposition can be for, to, it can be translated a few different ways depending on the context. So I think to the people is interesting. Verse 15, "Moses answered his father-in-law, 'It's because the people come to me to inquire of God. Then, and when, excuse me, when they have an issue, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor. So I make them understand God's statutes and his laws.' But Moshe's father-in-law said to him, 'What you're doing is no good. You will surely wear yourself out as these people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone by yourself. Now listen to my voice. I will give you advice, and may God be with you.'" Some translations say, "and if God confirms," or "and if God tells you." "You represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Enlighten them as to the statutes and laws and show them the way by which they must walk," that's halakha, "and the work they must do." I love this pairing. "Show them the way they should walk," halakha, "and the work that they must do," melacha, "the work they must do." Verse 21, "But you should seek out capable men out of all the people, men who fear God, men of truth, who hate bribery. Appoint them to be rulers over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties and tens." These numbers become really important later on. I'm just going to keep you, like, clue you in, so don't sleep on these numbers. Verse 22 says, "Let them judge the people all the time. Then let every major case be brought to you, but every minor case they can judge for themselves. Let it be, make it easier for yourself as they bear the burden with you. If you do this thing as God commands you," interesting phrasing there, "then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their places in shalom." So Moses chose capable men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Again, remember that number. "Then they judged the people all the time. The hard cases they brought to Moshe, but every small matter they judged themselves. Then Moshe's father-in-law depart. Let his father-in-law depart, and when he went on his way to his own land." Okay, so this is kind of the what is seen in Judaism as the beginnings of the Sanhedrin. Now, it's not called Sanhedrin yet, and there's a reason for that, but these are the judges, the shoftim, that will form the basis of what will become the great Sanhedrin lately. Now, if you've already done some studying into this, or if you're already you already have some opinions against this, maybe you've heard teachings like this, you're like, "Oh, I know the answer already and I disagree." But wait, we're gonna look at the entire kind of trajectory, and we're gonna link all of these together so that hopefully what we want to do is we want to come up with a complete picture of kind of where how the authority and the things were passed on, right? So the next place we're going to go to is Bamidbar, to the book of Numbers, And we are going to just specifically read verse 17. So we're going to be in Numbers chapter 11. And we're going to be in verse 17, I think. 11, 17. No, I'm sorry. Let me get to the right place here. This is, Bamidbar, Numbers 17. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moshe, 'Gather for me 70 of Israel's elders, of whom you have experience as leaders and officers of the people, and bring them to the tent of meeting,'" Ohel Moed in Hebrew, "'and let them take their place there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will draw upon the spirit that is on you and put it upon them. They shall share the burden of the people with you, and you shall not bear it alone.'" And so in we have the God saying, okay, pick 70, right, of the elders of Israel, and bring them to the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, and I will draw some of the spirit that's on you. So see, this is a kind of a moving forward of where we were. We have judges, we have shoftim, we have those that are over the thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And then now Moses is being told to pull 70 of those that are upright, et cetera, and that Moses, part of Moses' spirit would be taken and would be put on them, okay? So we are going to stay in Bamidbar in Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to go down a little bit, and we're going to be in verse 24. I'll go ahead and share this screen with you guys so we can read together. It says, "So Moses went out and told the people Adonai's words. He gathered 70 of the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. Adonai descended in the cloud and spoke with him. He took some of the ruach, the spirit, that was on him and placed it on each of the 70 elders. It so happened that when the ruach first rested on them, they prophesied, but never again. Two men, however, had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. The ruach rested on them. They were among those listed, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. Joshua, or Yehoshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses since his youth," that's a really important phrase, "since his youth, cried out and said, 'Moshe, my Lord, stop them.' But Moshe said to him, 'Are you jealous on my behalf? If only Adonai would make all the people prophets. If only Adonai would put the spirit, the ruach, on all of them.' Then Moshe and the elders of Israel returned to the camp." So here we have the instance where the elders come out, right? They are anointed, we could say, with the ruach. And when we talk about the spirit of Moshe, you can see that maybe as kind of a mystical thing. For me, I see it as wisdom. Hashem took the wisdom of Moshe and multiplied it onto the elders. Now, the way this is going to be kind of seen in the rabbinic writings is that every judge, every one of the 70, becomes like a little Moses, right? They become like a little Moses, and that they are representatives of the people to Hashem. And so this is really important to understand, again, how the sages thought about this. If you don't think about it like this, nobody's going to force you, but it's really important to understand how the sages thought about this and how they communicated it thusly. And so this idea that every judge is one in Mosaic succession, because some of these elders, many of these elders, are going to outlive Moshe. If they don't outlive Moshe, when one of them dies, then there will be one that will take his place, and that authority will transfer to that one that took the place. So it's important to understand the elders as Mosaic succession. That's super important, right? Because Mosaic succession is the thing. It's the point of the whole deal. it's not that rabbis have authority in them in their own selves. It's that they see themselves in the line of Mosaic succession. Super, super, super important to understand. So we're going to get into some more of the Torah whenever we come back from the break. And until then, you guys stay connected. Don't go away. We'll be right back. All right, guys, welcome back to the second segment in this episode of Image Bearers Radio. So we are looking now in Devarim in Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in chapter 16, and this is going to be fairly lengthy. So I want to just take time, and we'll kind of work through it as we can. And so we're going to be in chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 18 in the English, verse 18, and we'll go into chapter 17 after that. So again, we're talking about Mosaic succession. Super important that we get, I don't mean to like beat the dead horse, but I want to drill into your head that this is all about Mosaic succession. Moses is the one, okay? Moses is him, and everything is kind of on him, okay? So we're going to start in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 16. And it says, "Judges and officers you are to appoint within all your gates that Adonai your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they are to judge the people with righteous judgment. You are not to twist justice. You must not show partiality or take a bribe, or for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and distorts the words of the righteous." Now, I want to stop here and just make a comment. Back in Shemot, the passage we read in Shemot, it says to draw, when we're talking about getting the elders, the captains of the thousands and 500s and hundreds and tens, it says ones that are not eager to take a bribe. And then here we have it again in Devarim, and it's important because it says that the bribe messes with the eyes of the wise, not the foolish, but the wise. It's how strong the power of a bribe is, right? Really important. Verse 20, I love this verse. "Justice, justice, you shall pursue, so that you may live and possess the land that Adonai your God is giving you. You are not to plant for yourself an Asherah pole of any kind of wood beside the altar of Adonai your God that you make for yourself, nor are you to set up a pillar for yourself. Adonai your God hates this." Then we go on to chapter 17. "You are not to sacrifice to Adonai your God a bull or a sheep that has a defect or anything bad, for that would be an abomination to Adonai your God. Suppose there is found in your midst, within one of your gates that Adonai your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the eyes of Adonai your God by transgressing his covenant." Now, let me read the next verse. "This person goes and serves other gods and worships them, the sun, the moon, or any heavenly host, which I have not commanded." Okay, so look real quick. We'll go back to chapter 16. And we go back to chapter 16, as we just read, we are being told about judges, right? Appoint these judges within your gates that Adonai your God is giving you, et cetera, right? And then all of a sudden, it talks about not making an Asherah pole. And then it talks about these people worshiping false gods. What? We were talking about judges. Why are we talking about all of this now? Because this is kind of a little, not a parenthesis, but it's kind of a little off the beaten path kind of thing, and then it's going to come back, right? So it says in verse 4, this is the reason why we did. Verse 4 says, "If it is told to you, and you have heard about it, and you investigate thoroughly, and indeed it is true, and the certain thing, this abomination has been done in Israel, then you are to bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and stone that man or woman with stones to death." Okay, this next verse is why this is structured this way. It says, verse 6, "By the word of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die is to be put to death. No one is to be put to death by the word of one witness." So why Why do we have this structure this way? So we have judges you shall appoint. Don't set up an Asherah pole. If anyone worships another god and is guilty of idolatry and you hear about it, then you are to stone them by the account of witnesses. And anytime you have witnesses, what does that mean? When you hear witnesses, what does that mean? Well, in our modern legal system, it means if there's witnesses, there's a trial. Ah, that's the kicker. See, when we read the Torah, there's a lot that is assumed that you know. This is why, one of the reasons why reading the Torah or any ancient text is so difficult and can be so tricky, and you can get some really wacky ideas and stuff that come out of an uninformed or less informed understanding and reading of the Torah. Because the Torah is assuming that that there's a lot of things that you know. It's assuming here that you know that ancient Israel, even in the wilderness, has a court system. They have a legal and a judicial process. Many people's issues, you know, and you may have heard this, I'm sure, you know, if you have, you go, well, like, yeah, we follow the Torah, we follow the law. And what is one of the first things that, you know, really uneducated people in this area might say? Well, you stone your kids? You stone your kids? Man, you got to stone your kids, right, if you follow the law. And you're like, if you've read, like, anything, you know that that's just... The statement is just full of ignorance. And they may be smart people, but in this area, they are ignorant. There is a stringent judicial system that we're going to read about in the next couple of weeks, and I hope it really helps you to understand. People think that the Torah is all about vigilante justice. In other words, we read this and we think, oh, if I hear about somebody that is committing idolatry and we can have two witnesses that agree, then we can just drag them out to the gate and just pelt them with stones. And that is not at all the case. That is so far from the reality, right? And so we're going to continue reading. So it says, by the word of two or three witnesses, verse 7 says, the hand of the witness is to be the first to put them to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So this is a massive defense and a massive check on vigilante justice, right? If you accuse somebody of something, then you have to be the first one to draw out the consequences. You have to be the one to kill them. And as we will read later, if you accuse someone of something, and they are through the trial process and the witnesses and et cetera, they are found not guilty of that accusation, of that crime, then the penalty that was supposed to be on them is enacted on you, the bringer of. So you see, we begin to see even in this early part how there are safeguards to vigilante justice, corrupt justice, and all these kinds of things, okay? We continue reading. Verse 8, suppose a matter arises that is too hard for you to judge over bloodshed, legal claims or assault, matters of controversy within your gates. Then you shall go up to the place Adonai your God chooses. Let's stop there and let's talk about what that is. What is the place Adonai your God chooses? Well, we found out, or we will find out as we talk about the Mishkan, and we've talked about some of this already, but at first, the Mishkan is in the desert, right? It's in the wilderness. As the nation of Israel moves around 40 years, right, they are in the wilderness. The place that Hashem chooses is whatever place the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud move. And it moves based on the tabernacle, right? So the tabernacle, where the Shekinah rests, where the sacred space is, where the tabernacle, the temple is, that is, for all intents and purposes, the place your God will choose. When they leave the wilderness, the first place that they come to is Gilgal. So Gilgal becomes the place that your God shall choose. From Gilgal, they go to Shiloh, where the temple, the tabernacle, was 369 years. That was the place that the Lord your God will choose. From Shiloh, it went to Nov and Gibeon. those are the places that your name, that God shall choose, and place his name forever. And then finally, it ends up in Jerusalem, where there is never moved again, where Solomon's temple is then built. And then after its destruction, the second temple is built. Jerusalem is the place your God will choose. Because we keep reading in verse 9, and come to the Levitical Kohanim and the judge in charge at that time, and you will inquire, and they will tell you the sentence of judgment. So what is the sphere? What is the place of the Levitical Kohanim? It is the temple, right? See, all of this, this is why temple study is so important, because it is the hub of everything, okay? It says, you are to act, verse 10, you are to act according to the sentence they tell you from the place that Adonai chooses, and take care to do all that they instruct you. You are to act according to the instruction they teach you and the judgment they tell you. You must not turn aside from the sentence they tell you to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the Kohen who stands to serve there before Adonai your God, or to the judge, that man must die. So you are to purge evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and not act presumptuously. So we can see here the serious nature of what we're talking about, right? And I know that there is some, you know, there's some pushback, there's some explanation, understanding, which is right, that, you know, well, there's this also this other thing, there's these other commandments in the Torah where Hashem tells Moses, if there's something you don't know about, go to Aaron and he will consult the Urim and the Tumim, right? So yes, there are these two parts to discerning the voice of God. When you don't know what to do, you consult the Urim and the Tumim. Other times you don't know what to do, you let it work up through the judicial process according, and let the judges make their precedent, set their precedents, make their decisions until it gets to Moshe. The thing that we, that so the argument that, you know, well, yeah, but the judges were never given authority to make decisions. You were supposed to go to the Urim and the Tumim, to consult the Urim and the Tumim. Yes. But remember that there are strata, there is a structure of judgment and of leadership here. You have those that are leaders over tens, those that are leaders over 50s, over 100s, over 1,000, right? And cases are supposed to work their way up just like they do in our judicial system today. Our judicial system is modeled after the Sanhedrin and the court system of Israel, of ancient Israel even. They're supposed to work their way up. And there are appeals, and there are judgments, and there are more educated judges that look at things those that have more authority, and it works its way up until you get to the council, the judges, the Kohanim, and then eventually, if they can't figure it out, they go to Moses, and what does he do? Then he goes to the Urim and the Tumim. Does that make sense? You don't just go like, there's not just two people fighting over something and Moses goes, well, I don't know, God didn't tell me about that. Let me go consult the Urim and Tumim. No, it works its way up. This was the whole point of Moses not judging the people all day and all night, right? This was the whole point of the thing that we read with Jethro, is that there should be there should be levels of discernment and judgment that work up through the nation of Israel, so that Moses does not have to go to God at every little thing. He doesn't have to wear himself or the people out. That's the beauty of this. So yes, Moshe was to consult with Aaron and the Urim and Tumim only after it worked its way all the way through, and they just appeal. And then when the Supreme Court got it, if they still couldn't come to a decision, then they appealed up to Moshe and the Urim and Tumim. I hope that makes sense. That is the way that, you know, that we see it. So the next verse we're going to read is actually just one out of Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. So remember we read that Joshua was Moses' assistant, from his youth. And I told you that was a really important phrase. And so, of course, we have Moses and we have these judges, right, that are judging the people and they're taking care of matters. And as I said, when a judge dies, when one ages out, another one is being trained and moves in. This is all, we aren't told a lot of this stuff necessarily in the Torah, but you have to sometimes think outside of the Torah and think about how a society builds itself. How does a nation come out of slavery and actually create a civilization, a functioning civilization that works for everybody, poor and rich, have and have not, stranger and native born? How do you create that society? There's a lot of pragmatics that have to go into it that the Torah just doesn't tell us about. This is another reason why the oral law and the Midrash and works like this are so valuable to us. They might not be scripture, but they are context. This is why I tell our folks here at Shabbat all the time, listen, if you really want to get a really challenging understanding of scripture, a really good but challenging understanding of scripture, put scripture down for 6 months. I know, God forbid. Go read some history or take 2 weeks. And along with your devotion, every week when you do the Parsha for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, read history along with it. Read about the ancient Near East. Read about the ancient Mediterranean. Read about, you know, some of these ancient civilizations and stuff. And man, it will give you some incredible context. It's what we talk about all the time, creating a world you can walk around in, right? So, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "But you must be very strong and resolute to observe faithfully all the teaching that my servant Moses enjoined upon you. Do not deviate from it to the left or to the right, that you may be successful wherever you go." So I just have a couple of questions in this verse. Number one, well, I just have one really. Number one, what is all the teaching that Moshe enjoined upon Joshua? What is all the teaching? Is it only the commandments given at Sinai? It can't be. I just cannot accept that. And the reason I can't accept that is because I have lived experience, and you do as well. How many times have you worked for a boss that became a mentor? Maybe you're in a certain field, right? Certain industry. Maybe your mentor or your boss was, maybe you're a farmer and it was your dad or grandpa and they passed down, or you're a welder, or, you know, whatever it is. What is all of the teaching that you get from a mentor? Is it just the simple, like, nuts and bolts of this is how we do things, and this is, you start the tractor like this, and then you pull the plow, you pick up the implement like this, and, you know, this lever operates the hydraulics like this, and you feed exactly a half a bucket per, you know, whatever. Is that the teaching that you receive from a mentor? That's some of the teaching. But what else you receive from a mentor is, If you're pulling up and the 3-point linkage, if the hydraulic hose breaks, well, then what do you do? What's the procedure? Or if 1 year you have a bad crop and you don't pull in as much crop as you expected to, what do you do? There's experience, there's a wisdom that goes along with the teaching, the practical teaching. There's a wisdom, there's life, there's living, there's lived experience. And I believe that is all the teaching that Moshe enjoined upon Joshua. That would include the judgments that had been judged and happened we don't find in the Torah proper or in the Torah itself, okay? So remember, this is all about Mosaic succession. All of the elders, these elders were little Moshes. They were all had the authority of Moshe. Then we see here in Joshua and Yehoshua 1:7, we see the passing on of that authority, that smicha, to Yehoshua, to Joshua. So he becomes the new Moses, okay, for all intents and purposes. Now, we're going to go to a writing called Pirkei Avot. You can find this on safaria.org. If you just Google search Pirkei, P-I-R-K-E, Avot, A-V-O-T, you can find it online. If you have a siddur, you can find it in your siddur, and you can read it there. It is also available on Safaria. and so far, and that's where we're going to read from. We're going to read Pirkei Avot. We're going to read the first and second Mishnah, and I just want to talk a little bit about this as we kind of start to draw down to a close to this week's episode. So here we have Pirkei Avot, and it says, Moshe received the Torah at Sinai and transmitted it to Joshua. That's what we just read, right? That's what we just got. Joshua received Mosaic, the Mosaic transmission. Joshua to the elders. No, wait, I thought we had elders. Yes, but remember, as elders die, new elders come up. And the important thing to remember about this is that you have this, you have the elders under Moses. Moses is teaching those elders. But Moses doesn't necessarily teach those elders the same things that he taught Joshua. You understand, right? Again, at your job or in your family, there are things that you talk to your eldest about that you maybe not talk to the younger siblings about because you're trusting that you're trying to pass on some responsibility to the eldest child. At your job, you might have a big boss, a supervisor, then you might have a manager underneath them and then a foreman underneath them. And as it goes down the line, the amount of information that is transmitted decreases until you get to you, which may you may be like bottom of the totem pole, and you might not know a whole lot about anything, right? But you still have a responsibility to do the job that you have to do, right? So Moses is transmitting things to Joshua that the rest of the elders may not necessarily be apprised to or be apprised of. And then Joshua goes ahead when Moses is gone. Joshua then takes over and begins to transmit these things to the elders. It says, the elders to the prophets. So the elders are raising up prophets. Now, here's a cool thing about prophets and about prophecy in the Tanakh. There's a good chance that whatever you know or believe about prophecy and prophets from a modern Christian understanding, there's a fairly good chance that you can wad all of that up and put it on the shelf. I was going to say throw it away. I'm going to say throw it away. There's a good chance you can take all of that understanding and probably throw it away because it's probably a little less than, it's very inaccurate. It's inaccurate. It's probably wrong. So what we know by reading, again, Jewish literature and histories and the Mishnah and different things is that there are schools of prophecy. And I'm not talking about like what we have today. Like I think Bethel has a school of prophecy and maybe some of these other ministries have schools of prophecy. That's not what we're talking about. The prophets, the Nevi'im of old, heard the voice of God, right? Whatever that means. And don't let that be offensive to you because you all know that in your life and in your experience in church and in fellowship and in spiritual circles, that hearing the voice of God means different things to different people. You know that. So I'm not trying to be disrespectful when I say whatever that means, like it's not a real thing. It is a real thing. It just means different things to different people. Understand what I'm saying, okay? But also, these prophets, these Nevi'im, they weren't just trained in how to discern the voice of God. They were trained diplomats. They were trained in political understandings. They watched empires. They watched kings. They watched the signs of the times. They were cultural students. They were students of, they were incredible students so that they were able to see different trajectories, different patterns. They had different understandings of how the world was working. And it didn't necessarily take laying before God and pleading and summoning the voice of God. It didn't take sweating and trembling and all the things that we see modern day prophets doing. Sometimes it was looking around and understanding the scripture and understanding the training and understanding political movements and how God operated and being able to say, thus says the Lord. Now that may be kind of scary for you and maybe uncomfortable. That's the history. And there are these schools. Isaiah had was a part of a school, probably had his own school. There was kind of like yeshivot for prophets, right? And so the elders taught the prophets the rulings. It's so funny and it's so interesting and cool because how would the prophets be able to say this is going to be the consequence of God if they don't know the system, right? And so we have this to the prophets. Then it says the prophets to the men of the great assembly. The men of the great assembly are the group that come back and are established with Ezra and Nehemiah. I have a lot more to get into for this, but it's going to have to wait until next week's episode. I hope you guys are enjoying this. So until we see you again next week, shalom, shalom.